Well, good morning, and thank all of you for being here this morning on another wonderful day of life. We're always glad to see Brandon and his family, and we thank you for coming and hope you'll come back each and every chance you get. I want to thank Brother Bill for those beautiful songs about the cross, which we're going to talk about this morning. I appreciate that very much. You know, I pray that Christians never get tired of hearing of the crucifixion of Christ, of our Lord and Savior. If you do, you've got a very serious problem. Now let's close out all the problems of the world and concentrate on what our Lord went through for us. Please open your Bibles and follow along with me. I don't want you to take my word nor take any man's word, only the word of God, the Bible. Remember, Paul commended the Bereans in Acts 17:11 because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's what I asked you to do this morning. So together, let's search the scriptures. This morning, I want to talk to you about the physical aspects of the death of Jesus, what Jesus went through physically during those hours of torture. I read of a discussion that a preacher had with a young man concerning the Lord Jesus. After telling this young man of the life of Jesus and concluding with his death by crucifixion, his subsequent resurrection and ascension, this young man said something to this effect. "I just don't get all this religious stuff," he said. "Why all this talk about crosses and death? Religion is all about good, being good, and about blood sacrifices and executions." "Shouldn't be about that," he says. "Not about blood sacrifices and executions." This young man was arguing with the message that he was hearing. He just could not understand why there was so much emphasis placed on an ancient method of execution. He continued on and he said, "Maybe the Romans killed people on the crosses 2,000 years ago, but what's that got to do with me today? What's that got to do with my life?" You have to admit that's a pretty good question. What does the crucifixion of Christ on the cross have to do with my life? Throughout history, men have viewed the cross in many different ways. In ancient times, the cross was a symbol of shame and a terrible death. Crucifixion came as a result of committing a capital crime within the Roman Empire. This method of execution was so terrible and so despised that Roman citizens were exempt from death in that manner. Only those who were not full Roman citizens could be killed upon the cross. As a result, the cross came to represent all that was evil about society in those days, all that was corrupt about the Roman Empire, and all that was despised by man. To die on the cross was to die in humiliation and shame. This is a subject that's been on my mind lately, though. I think about it often. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The crucifixion is what has been on my mind in Paul's synopsis of his preaching in Corinth, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and have it commented on every first day of the week when we gather to partake of the Lord's Supper, as we did this very morning. There's an easy familiarity with the event. We know what happened. We know the events leading up to it, the crucifixion itself, and the events that followed. And because of our knowledge, it's easy to become callous to the horrors involved in it. But, oh, brother, let me tell you, we need to think about it. We need to weep over it, and we need to thank our Lord for it. So this morning, I want to talk to you about the physical aspects of the death of Jesus. What did Jesus physically go through during those hours of torture? First, let's talk about the crucifixion itself. And by that I mean the torture and execution of a person by affixing them to a cross. It appears, historically speaking, the first people to practice crucifixion were the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought this practice back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt, and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians and very rapidly developed a high degree of efficiency and skill at it. We generally think of what is known as the Latin cross when we think of the cross today. That was the cross that had the crossbeam situated 2 or 3 feet below the top of the upright. We see those today. You see them at mostly Catholic churches on buildings and so on, and at Christmas time, and even people wearing them around their neck. However, during the time of Jesus, the style of the cross most commonly used was shaped like a capital T, like this, with the cross being in a notch at the top of the upright. Evidence indicates pretty strongly that this was the type of cross upon which Jesus had died, although we do not know that absolutely. The upright position portion of the cross was permanently fixed in the ground at the execution site. And what the condemned man was forced to carry was a cross beam. All the pictures we see of Jesus carrying the whole cross are completely without any historical or biblical proof. In fact, evidence is against such. However, it's been estimated that cross beams generally weighed about 110 pounds. Something else that is interesting and pertinent to the lesson this morning concerns the placement of the nails. Roman historical accounts indicate that nails were driven between the small bones of the wrist and not through the palms. Even though most of the pictures show that nails in the palms of the Lord, but in actuality, nails driven through the palms would rip out between the fingers when forced to support the weight of the body. This misconception probably comes from the Lord's words to Thomas in John 20 and 27 when he said, "Behold my hands." It's my understanding that autonomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrist as part of the hand. Yet another important point is this. Historically, a titulus or a small sign on which was written the victim's crime was usually carried at the front of the possession and nailed to the cross above the head. The sign was on a small staff, and this staff was nailed to the top of the cross. Come with me to John, the 19th chapter, if you would, please. John chapter 19. Let's read verses 19 through 22. The Bible says, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrews, in Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. It appears that the physical torment of Jesus began in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn with me to Luke, the 22nd chapter, please. Luke chapter 22. And verse 44. Jesus is now in the garden, and the passage says in verse 44, And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There have been many documented cases of this phenomenon known as bloody sweat. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, mixing blood with sweat. This process alone has been known to produce physical weakness and can even send the body into shock. Now, after his arrest, the Lord was taken before Annas. Annas had been the high priest, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, and it appears that here the first physical trauma was inflicted upon Jesus. One of the soldiers struck Jesus across the face for his answer to Caiaphas. Additionally, he was mocked and he was taunted. He was spat upon. He was blindfolded and hit by the palace guards with the palm of their hands. Now, very early in the morning, Jesus was brought before the whole Sanhedrin and condemned. Look with me at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Now here's the scene, brethren. Remember, Jesus is battered, he's bruised, and he's exhausted from a sleepless night. He's taken to the judgment hall of Pilate. Let's read verses 23, chapter 23, 1 through 11. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracles done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priest and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. While he was mocked and scorned in the presence of Herod, Jesus apparently suffered no additional physical abuse there. But now he was returned to Pilate. This is the time when Barabbas will be released, Jesus will be scourged, and ultimately condemned to die. In my opinion, that when Pilate ordered Jesus scourged, he intended that to be the entire punishment. This is what happened to Jesus, according to what was customarily done by the Romans. He was stripped of his clothing. His hands were tied to a post in a way to expose his back and buttocks and stretch firm to the one doing the beating, such as this. He was tied to a post like this. He was naked and he was bent over. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 strokes. In order to make certain the law was strictly kept, the Pharisees insisted upon only 39. But remember, these were the Romans administering the beating. There is no evidence that they would have honored the Jewish law in this manner. So we actually don't know how many stripes he got. Now, a Roman legionnaire stepped forward with a flagrum in his hand. A flagrum is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. Make sure you understand. Please picture this in your minds, what's about to happen to our Lord. Remember, he's stretched out, he's stretched taut, he's naked, he's like this, over and over and over and over. This heavy whip is brought down with the full force across his shoulders, the back, and the legs of Jesus. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is in an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it was determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner was near death, the beating stopped. An early church historian named Eusebius described the reaction of some as they witnessed the aftermath of scourging in his work, Ecclesiastical History. He said, and I quote, "For those standing around were struck with amazement at seeing them lacerated with scourges to the very blood and arteries, so that now the flesh concealed in the very inmost parts of the body and the bowels were themselves were exposed to view." That's what scourging does to the body, as seen by eyewitnesses. Our Lord accepted these blows, and his body was ripped open at the post for us. Now our Lord is untied, and he's allowed to slump to the pavement, bathed in his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this poor Jew who they see as claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They fashion a crown out of flexible branches covered with long thorns and press it into his head. Again, there must have been tremendous bleeding down the brow of Jesus. They continue to mock him and strike him in his face. They take the stick from his hand and hit him in the head, driving the thorns even deeper. Look with me at John 19, if you would. John chapter 19. Let's begin reading with verse 4 and read on down through verse 16. John 19. The passage says in verse 4, "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto him, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, all officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and have the power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath thee greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now the robe is torn from his back. Is it possible that the wounds had begun to stick to the robe in the body's effort to begin to heal itself? Have you ever had a bandage carelessly torn from a wound? You know how that hurts. Once again, Jesus begins to bleed. Oh, brethren, who can measure the love of God and depravity of man? Who can measure the love of God and the depravity of man? Now, in deference to the Jewish custom, the Romans returns the Lord's garments. The heavy crossbeam is tied to his shoulders and the procession begins. In spite of his efforts to bear under the weight, the abuse already suffered is just too much. It's apparent that Jesus could not continue. Surely the rough wood of the beam tied to his shoulders must have gouged into the lacerated skin and muscles as he attempted to bear it. So Simon of Cyrene is chosen from the crowd of onlookers to carry the crossbeam the rest of the way to Golgotha. Soon they arrive and the crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, which had a mild analgesic effect, but he refused it. Simon was ordered to place the crossbeams on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against that rough wood. With efficiency, the legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Wasting no time, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexibility and movement. This is done in order to prolong the agony and to delay death. The crossbeam is then lifted into place at the top of the upright, and the title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed into place. There's one more step. The left foot of Jesus is pressed backward against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down, and a nail driven through the arch of each, again with care being taken to allow for flexibility. Now, Jesus is crucified now. He's crucified. Slowly, his body sags down, putting more weight on the nails in his wrist. Excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode into the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. Our Lord pushes himself upward to avoid this torment. He places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is a searing agony of nail tearing through the nerves of the metatarsal bones of the feet. But now, another phenomenon occurs. As his arms grow fatigued, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With the cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. What it means is that air can be drawn into the lungs, but not properly exhaled. Thus our Lord struggles to raise himself to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsides. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring the life-sustaining oxygen. Now Jesus makes 7 statements from the cross. What does he say? The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers casting lots for his garments, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To the penitent thief, Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Looking down at John, the apostle whom he loved, Jesus said, "Behold thy mother." And to the grief-stricken Mary, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And from the 22nd Psalm comes a plaintive, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The saddest words ever spoken in the history of mankind. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God has turned from him. The people turned from him. He's all alone. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, after hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissues is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and up and down against that rough timber, then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain deep in the chest slowly fills with fluid and begins to compress the heart. Again from the 22nd Psalm, this time we remember, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melt in the midst of my bowels. It's almost over now. The loss of the tissue fluids has reached the critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump the heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. And the tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp even the smallest amount of air. And Jesus cries out, I thirst. Remember verse 15 of Psalms 22? My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now a sponge soaked in vinegar is raised to his lips. The body of Jesus is now in extremis during the final hour of his life. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. He knows and he says, it is finished. Now he can die. With one last surge of strength, Jesus presses those torn and battered feet against that vile nail, straightens his legs, and he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's dead. Our Lord Jesus is dead. And we know that his legs were not broken, and his side was pierced with a lance from which flowed blood and water. This is enough. This is enough. Such was the death experienced by our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know what? He didn't have to die. He could have called more than 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels, Matthew 26:53 tells us. Jesus endured all the pain and agony of the crucifixion he suffered, even though he was not guilty of any sin. He was condemned to death for blasphemy and nothing else. You know why? He claimed to be the Son of God. That's why they crucified him. He suffered in our place. His death was an atonement for sin, not the worthy punishment administered by the state for criminals guilty of capital offenses. Christ died for those who mocked and scourged and crucified him, bring about our justification through his blood from future wrath. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. And let's read that together, please. Romans 5, verse 6 through 9. Paul said in verse 6, For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Listen now, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come. Through his blood we are saved from wrath to come. And we need to remind ourselves of this each and every day and thank our Lord for it. As we remember what Jesus did for us and all that he went through, the only thing that he asks us is, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's all he asks. If you love me, keep my commandments. That doesn't seem like a whole lot, does it? For what all he went through. Brethren and friends, we need to start thinking more of heaven and less of earth, for heaven is our home. No amount of suffering or pain or disappointment can tarnish heaven's surpassing beauty. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the strength, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy," he says, "to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Think about it. Turn to Matthew, the 11th chapter. Now I want you to hear the gentle plea of Jesus. You know, we quit Jesus, we give up on him, we stray, and so on. But you know, he never gives up on us. Verse 28. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You may ask, well, how can this be accomplished? How can he do this? How can he make my yoke easy and my burden light? Well, this can be accomplished only by conversion. And true conversion brings forth four things: the change of mind, a change of will, the change of attitude, and a change of relationship through the following. Faith, motivated by love and desire to do all of God's will, changes the mind. Remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Next is repentance. Prompted by godly sorrow, changes the will. Jesus said, "I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:3. Confession of Jesus as Son of God changes the attitude. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Let's go to Acts, the 2nd chapter. It's the last passage we're going to read today. Acts, the 2nd chapter. Now, after Peter had preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost and had convicted the Jews of killing the Son of God, they were pricked in their hearts and asked in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were frightened. They were scared. They didn't know what to do. They knew they had killed the Son of God. They didn't know what to do. They didn't have any avenue out. They didn't know what to do to be saved. They had never been told. And probably some of the very ones who a few weeks earlier hollered crucify, some of them were probably there that day. Peter, just think the privilege that God gave him. Peter, having the privilege of being the first to announce the terms of admission into the kingdom of heaven, said in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Remission of sins. You know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, not a one of us would have a lick of a chance of going to heaven. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians. There may be some here this morning who are living in sin. You have a glorious and wonderful opportunity right now to render your obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be cleansed from the guilt of sin, to be made free, and to be placed on that road that leads to heaven. You ask, how do you do that? I tell you, you do that by believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because he most assuredly is. But you must allow that belief to become Bible faith, and Bible faith is what will cause you to get out of your seat in just a moment. Having determined in your heart you're no longer going to live in sin, it will bring you down the aisle and cause you to stand in front of the people here this morning and be baptized for the remission of your sins and confess Jesus as the Son of God. You'll rise from that watery grave, a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. It may be that you've already done that, but you've sinned in a way others are aware of. And having repented to God, a good way to do this is to come forward. Let your brethren know that you have repented, and let us pray with you and pray for you. One more thing. May God help us that we never hear those awful words, "Depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So if you need to take care of it this morning, think about this. Jesus has already done the hard part. He did the hard part already. He gave his life on that cross for us. And again, I remind you, if you miss heaven, you missed it all. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything. Can we help anyone in any way make their life right with God? If so, come now as we stand and as we sing.